until July. He turns his, and I don't turn till September, so I'm only 69, and I'm hanging on to that six for a little while longer. But praise God. Our co-worker, who is an Italian, has had lupus for years, Maria Luisa. And when she was turning 49, she was terribly depressed. I mean, she was so upset. She hadn't even gotten to the 5-0, but she was upset that she was getting old. I said, Maria Luisa, do you understand that you have almost died? I don't know how many times since we've known her, she's almost died. Many times she would end up in the hospital, and I would tell the ladies and the people in the church, get ready to say goodbye to her, because there was no hope, you know. Having 105 fever for weeks, and they couldn't get it down, and we just thought we were going to lose her, but praise God, he always brought her back. Now today, Maria Luisa, she got to that 50. You know what I told her is that the alternative to getting old is dying young, and we call that a tragedy. So praise God that we get older. And God says that even in our old age that we are to glorify God and we are to serve him and we should never belittle that. So God has been so faithful. He has helped us through thick and thin. He's got us, many of you have been aware of all the years and the things that have happened in our lives, but we praise God. We started out with a very serious car accident just a few months after we were married, in which I almost died, but God wasn't done with me yet, and he miraculously healed my liver that had been lacerated, and I stand here today. I've had four children, and we've been able to serve the Lord for these 50 years, for which we are so grateful. But I think that I am, we're so blessed that we almost feel guilty. I mean, really, to have the blessing, when we our kids went to college, we assumed that, you know, they were American, even though Jonathan was 4 months old when we brought him back from a short furlough. Jeremy was 4 months old when we brought him back from a furlough. And the other two were born in Italy, and we assumed that eventually they would come back to the States. They were American. We spoke English in the home. They were fluent in both languages. We thought that eventually they would remain in America. But they didn't. Two of them married Italians. Jeremy married one of our youth from the church. And God has brought all four children back to Italy. And we just are so thankful. I mean, it just doesn't get much better than that. Today, to listen to our son Jonathan preaching, to hear Jeremy as he leads the worship as one of our deacons, it's just a privilege. And now we have 14 grandchildren, and our job is not done yet. You pray for the salvation of your children. You try to guide them, teach them the word, but there's no guarantees. We have to trust God for that, don't we? But God graciously saved our children, called them to Italy to come back and minister together with us. Our son Joshua is 2 hours away, so we have to go, you know, otherwise those five grandchildren would feel left out. So we have to go up to Imola, which is 2 hours from us, every month or 6 weeks. They would like us to come more often. They're hoping that Fred will be freer to help Joshua in his church plant, as he's a missionary there, married to Sara, who's an Italian. And our job is not done yet, because God also says that we are to be a light to the next generation and the generation after that. Now, I know this passage of scripture is from Isaiah, and I know that it was said particularly to Israel, but I take it as promise for me as well and for Fred as we try to minister to our children, grandchildren, and the children of the children. I mean, I am Mama Rachele in the church. You know, I'm the mama of everybody. I'm the grandma of everybody. So we have that privilege. Well, God says in Isaiah 59, my spirit, his who is on you, will not depart from you. And my words that I put in your mouth will always be on your lips and on the lips of your children and on the lips of your descendants. And that's what we pray. We pray that Fred put that in the last picture in our presentation, that those children of our children will be the answer to Italy. We haven't had a new missionary since 94 that wasn't part of our family. 1994 is the last missionary that came to Italy to help other than our children. Praise God for our children. Praise God for MKs. Pray for the MKs. God's bringing them back. This candidate class had several MKs in it. And thank God. That means missionary kids, if you don't know the lingo. I think you still say that in America, right? You still say that? Okay. So pray for them. Pray for us. We do not intend to quit and sit down and just relax. We want to use all the energy that God gives us that we could still serve him.
Now, our Bible message for tonight is going to come in the form of a PowerPoint. This morning, I realized that if you weren't really excited about history, this morning was kind of a yawner, and I apologize for that. You have to understand that I'm a guy who buys antique books, and I bring them home, and I read them, okay? So history is so important, and if we don't get a handle on history, we're going to make the same mistakes that were made by many in the past. Well, tonight, what I want to show you by means of PowerPoint is the history and the development of Christianity as it has become today in the world. And I've entitled it, Rome Steps Away from Truth, and it's not in any way to be polemic or to make fun of anyone at all, or just to give a glimpse of history and what has happened in history. And you know, recent movements where they're destroying statues, it's just the greatest of tragedies. Whatever that person stood for, there was something to do with that history that was important for us to know. So we're going to go through this history, and I want to be free with this. If anyone has a question, just raise your hand. It's not on tape, so I can talk. I can stop anytime I want, okay? So Rome steps away from truth as illustrated by the apostles, the Apostle Paul, in his prophetic warnings. In the first three centuries, there was great persecution. Did you get that this morning? Great, great, great persecution. The underground catacombs were the burial places of the Christians, since they were not allowed to bury the dead inside the city walls. They had to bury outside the city walls. And you know, God prepared an incredible type of soil called tufas, that you could almost dig with your hands. It was so soft. But when it came in contact with the air, it turned into cement. And so they would dig down about 10 feet, 12 feet, and they'd dig a tunnel, and then they would bury people on both sides of the tunnel. Then they would dig the floor out and bury more people. They would go down about 8 layers, burying people, and then they would dig down about 15 more feet, straight down, 20 feet, and start a whole new layer. Actually, the catacombs of St. Callisto, where we go, there are 5 layers. You can imagine how many graves there were. In 313, Constantine, however, legalized Christianity, outlawing paganism in the Roman Empire. First of all, in 313, Christianity became legal. That's, you could be you could worship pagan gods, or you could be a Christian, and it didn't matter, and you were safe. And Constantine, although he never really made a clear profession of faith, he murdered his wife, or one of them, and murdered one of his children. And actually, when he got ready to die, he got scared, and so he called the Bishop of Rome and asked to be baptized. But he wasn't a true believer. But what happened was, he was getting ready for a battle to defend his kingdom, and the night before, he had a dream. and he heard a voice. He saw a sign in the sky of a cross, and he heard a voice that said, with this sign, you will conquer. So while he woke up in the morning, and he had all the soldiers put crosses on their shields, and they went into battle, and they won the battle. He said, wow, that is a good luck charm, that cross, that was good. And then he started giving land, donating land to build churches. He donated a building where they built the first baptistry in Rome in the 4th century. And all this because he had gotten really afraid that night. And so now Christians could outwardly profess their faith. Before that, what happened? You remember? They were burned. They were drowned. They were killed. So Christianity became equal with other religions. And very shortly after, another law made Christianity the only legal religion. So whereas first the Christians were persecuted, very soon after, about 30 years after, Christians were persecuting anybody who wouldn't convert. I remember one time I was at Bible memory camp when I was a teen, and a couple guys were seen. They had a third guy on the floor, and they were beating him. And the director came up, what is going on here? And they said, he won't accept Jesus. And they kept pounding. Well, that's just about what they did when Christianity became the official religion of Rome. Many became Christians only outwardly to avoid persecution. Pagan beliefs were mixed with Christianity. The church became rich. Government and religion were united. This was the beginning of the end for Rome's church as the Church of Jesus Christ. Over the next 1,000 years, there were five major steps in the church from truth to heresy. And that's what I want to share with you tonight. The first step was the influence of pagan beliefs. It's interesting what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Well, what happened was Constantine, as emperor, he was also the head of the pagan religion. His title was Pontifex Maximus. Have you ever heard that word before? That today is the title of the Pope. Pontifex Maximus means the main bridge. And Constantine, you see there a picture of his arch, Constantine's arch. It's very interesting. It was built in front of the Colosseum out of other emperors' arches that he tore down to build his. So there's a mixture of things on that. And there you see a statue of Constantine as you enter the Church of St. John, which was donated, the land was donated by Constantine. It was the first church in Rome, physical building. And that is the original statue. It goes back to the 4th century. Yes?
Is there a menorah on that arch?
No, we're going to see that later. Yeah. Another thing they took out of purgatory, or out of pagan religion, was the concept of purgatory. You know, there were pagan writers that talked about life after death. And even in many of the old tombs, Etruscan tombs and so on, you find statues on top of the sarcophagus where they have a little plate with a coin or some money in it to pay for their trip into the afterlife. And so there was the idea of pagans that after a person died, other people would do more things for them to help them, push them along. Now, in the 4th century, Constantine's mother, Helen, went to Jerusalem. Jerusalem that had been destroyed by Titus 3 centuries earlier. In Jerusalem, she was so fortunate. She found the actual steps, she felt, that led into Pilate's judgment hall. How did she know that? Because on those steps, she found spots of blood, which apparently was the blood of the Lord Jesus. How she knew that, I don't know. But they carried those steps all back to Rome. They set them up outside the Church of St. John, the first church in Rome. And for since that time, it's been 16 centuries, people come there from all over the world. They go up on those steps, as you see there, on their knees. In the steps, they're covered by wood, and every once in a while, in the wood, there's an inlaid glass where they have the spot, where you see a spot of the blood of Jesus. And at the bottom of the stairs, there's a sign that says, by going up these stairs on your knees, you receive a year and 11 days indulgence. That means you get out of purgatory sooner. Okay, and people every day line up to go up there. Yes?
When we went to Quebec to see the Vermilions, I took a picture of a woman going upstairs on her knees in a cathedral.
This is all part of an idea where the grace of God is not sufficient. The blood of Christ is not sufficient. We must add more to merit salvation. And one thing I also want to mention, okay. If you saw the film Luther, and I would really encourage you, it came about 10 years ago, a DVD, which was a secular film, but it was so clear about the origins of the Reformation that when it came out in the theaters in Italy, it was in the theaters for one day, and then it was gone. But in that film, it shows Luther going up these stairs. They were outside because at his time, they were outside. They built a big church over it after that time. Prayers for the dead. This is another concept of paganism, praying for people after they die to push them along into the arms of the Savior. And you go to the Vatican and you can see they have many popes under glass. And you know that even when a pope dies, he goes to purgatory. And he will be in purgatory until he is proclaimed saint. And so it's important to make that jump from purgatory to heaven. You have to have people praying for you. And that's why even today, they sell mass cards. You pay for them. And then masses are said. And then the ones who the mass is said for, that is credit. And you don't know how long, or I've never heard anyone who said, my husband made it. I've been paying for 15 years and he made it finally. They've never said that. You just keep paying. Prayers for that, a very pagan concept. The mother-son divinity. This is something else that comes out of paganism. In ancient Babylon, there was the woman goddess, Astarte. Have you ever read in Jeremiah about the queen of heaven? They made cakes to the queen of heaven. That was Astarte. And she had a son named Tammuz, who was also a god. He was killed. He was injured in the head and came back to life. And so this concept was taken out of paganism as far as the mother divinity. And something, when I found out about this, I could not believe it. Shocking. In the just outside the Church of St. Mary's, which is one of the four churches that during Holy Year you can visit to get all of your sins forgiven, outside that church, this is the crucifix, very large, up at the top, at the back, on the back side, away from the road, the piazza, is Jesus dying on the cross. On the front side of that crucifix is Mary seated on a throne holding the globe of the world in her hands because she is seen as the one, well, not only co-redemptress, but as Gibson said in his movie, The Passion, when once Jesus fell down and Mary was walking beside him, and Jesus fell down, and Mary said, that's okay, son. I'm going to help you get through this. Because she is seen as the one who's organizing all of this. The second reason, second thing out of paganism, reason and logic were placed over the scriptures. And there are just many, many examples of this. The picture you see is a statue, actually, of a pagan, Zeus, I believe, pagan god, Zeus, which was then rebaptized Peter. And so people go, they line up, you can make out the foot on that statue. They go by there, they rub it, they kiss it, and it's made out of bronze, to give you the idea of how many people go through there. In the years we've been to Italy, I have seen that foot replaced. It was so worn out by people rubbing it, they had to put a new foot on St. Peter. Galatians 1 talks about Paul's fear for the church. Galatians 1:6, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you, want to destroy the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So Paul had fear that people would latch on to heresy that had been taught to them by demons. And we're going to see this. In 1 Timothy, again, Paul talks about this danger of receiving logic, human logic, over against the scriptures. In the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, they were fighting a terrible heresy, the Arians, who said that Jesus was not God. So to fight that heresy, they took a step a little bit too long. They called Mary the mother of God. And that title, originally they didn't mean evil by it, but that title came to lift Mary up to the place where a few years ago there was a movement in Southern California among Catholics, a petition, thousands of people signed in their parishes. Instead of the Pope, they wanted Mary included in the Trinity because she's Mother of God. And then baptism to wash away original sin. And children, the Bible talks about being saved and baptized. And one place is those, if you've not saved, and it kind of would, if someone read it wrong, they may say, well, maybe baptism is essential for salvation. Well, what they do is they baptize babies, we'll see this in a minute, and what that does is washes away their original sin. So if they should die, they would go to heaven. The third thing is there was an increasing ignorance of the scriptures. Now, if your pastor got up some Sunday and said, okay, from now on, I don't want to see one Bible in this church. I've got the Bible, nobody else. I trust you, throw them out, okay? But if you don't, after 5 years, 10 years, you're going to forget what the Bible ever said. And so he's going to get up there in the pulpit and tell the most crazy things that you have to do to be saved. And that's exactly what happened. Because the church in the Council of Trent, to combat Lutheranism, the Reform, put the Bible on the index of books that were prohibited. Well, when you can't read the Bible and somebody tells you if you don't baptize your baby, he's not going to go to heaven, you're going to do that. And so they taught baptism to cancel original sin. They talked about Mary and other medias that we could go to. And they have strange ways of saying this. We have the father of our daughter-in-law who has returned into Catholicism. He says, well, we pray for each other on the earth. Well, who's to say that when we die, if I go to heaven first, he says, why shouldn't I still keep praying for you? It's pretty logical, but it's not biblical at all. But they take that to need, we need intercession. People who are close to God that can pray for us. Well, you know, the Bible says that Jesus himself intercedes for us. Isn't that wonderful? He prays for us. But the veneration of saints and their images and statues. Well, the Ten Commandments are so clear. I don't know if you knew about this, but in the Catholic Bible, there are Ten Commandments, just like ours. But when the children study catechism, the Ten Commandments that they have at catechism are not the same. The second commandment clearly says you have no statues, no images to bow to pray before them. Well, in the catechism, the children, they skip the second one. They go to the third and on up to the where it says to not covet your neighbor's lands and his wife. They divide that into two different commandments. So they have 10 commandments, but omitting the one that talks about statue worship. Now, in the picture, you see a saint, Saint Francis, and there's a circle around him. And on that circle are the symbols of all the major religions of the world. Because St. Francis is seen as the saint who can bring all religions back together. They started having prayer in 1986, I believe, in Assisi for this purpose. And they have these meetings, all these religions get back together for prayer, for unity. Another totally non-biblical doctrine, dogma, you have to believe if you want to be a part of the Roman Church, is the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary had the Lord Jesus, and we know that by the Holy Spirit, but they say she remained a virgin, and in all of her life with Joseph, they never had children, never had any relations. When the Gospels are so clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So that's another doctrine that's totally non-biblical. Credence was given to visions of demons. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks exactly about this. Doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. And what is a doctrine of demon? A doctrine of demon that is a doctrine that is taught by demons. Well, how does that happen? Well, here's a great example. The Immaculate Conception and the Sins of Life of Mary, which is a dogma, how did that come about? You see, he listed four different times when the Virgin Mary, it was actually a demon, who appeared. And in Fatima, what did she say? There were some children there, and the children all looked at her, beautiful young woman. They said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am the Immaculate Conception." And from that phrase, they had the basis to found this doctrine on the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which means she was conceived and born without sin, just like the Lord Jesus. The construction of many churches, altars, and statues in obedience to visions. Many, many places in Italy, way in the country, you'll find at the crossroads a little altar and a statue of Mary, and many of these, as well as many large churches like the Church of St. Mary at Rome, were built because someone saw a vision of Mary who appeared before them and said, "I want you to build an altar for me. I want you to build a church here in my honor." Transubstantiation, that's another dogma you have to believe if you're in the Roman Church. What that means is when the priest holds up the host in the Mass and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world," in that minute, in that second, that host becomes the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Well, in Italy, in 1263, there was a German priest, and he was kind of the predecessor of the German Gnosticism and German atheism, and so on. He didn't really believe it. He was just doing his job. And sadly, there are many who do that. They just do a job. And they don't really believe it. Well, he was in the middle of a mess. He held up the host, and he said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in his heart, he was saying, "Oh, whatever." And blood started dripping out of the host onto the tablecloth. Well, they took that tablecloth and they put it in a frame. You can see it now. I saw it a few years ago. And they used that miracle to prove that the host does become the literal blood and body of the Lord Jesus. The final step in their going away from truth was rebelling against the written word of God, the celibacy of the clergy. 1 Timothy says it is important that the pastor, the bishop, is the husband of one wife, his children are in submission. The Bible says it very clearly. But in the 11th century, priests were dying and leaving the money of the church to their children. And they had to stop that. There's a very interesting story. I'll tell it very quickly about a girl who was a daughter of a priest in England. And she was brilliant. And she got to study alongside her brother, who was supposed to become a priest. Well, he failed out. But she was so smart. Her tutor, who came to teach her, said, "Can I please take her to study theology? She's so brilliant." And so they took her, but they had to keep her identity as a female totally secret. So she went all the way through the school, and she was brilliant. Nobody knew it was a woman. And at the end of her preparation, she was nominated to be the assistant to the Pope in Rome. That's how important she was, how good she was. But nobody knew it was a girl. Well, while she was assistant to the Pope, Rome was being attacked by the barbarians. And she remembered that as a girl up in England, she had worked for a blacksmith. And she had learned how to make gunpowder. She instructed the people how to make a bomb. And they blew this bomb off. The barbarians fled. Rome was saved. She became a hero. About that same time, the Pope died. He was poisoned. That has happened many times in history. He was poisoned. They had to choose a new Pope. Well, back then, there was no cardinal College of Cardinals. The landowners in Rome would vote. Well, she was so popular for having saved Rome from the barbarians, they didn't know it was a woman. They voted her in Pope John VIII. All went well for a couple years, but there's a little story going on. If you want to see an interesting DVD, it's called The Papessa. But anyways, one day she was doing the procession from St. John's, which is where the popes lived at that time, down to the Colosseum, a straight shot. She went down there on this procession on Good Friday, just in front of the Church of St. Clement, Clement of Rome, the church he started. She collapsed, had a miscarriage, and died. She died and the baby died. And everybody looked, whoa, the Pope had a baby. They dug a hole and buried her with no funeral, nothing, and just went on like nothing ever happened. Because it didn't happen. They say it didn't happen. The thing that's strange, I saw in one of my old books, as I toured Rome, between St. John's and the Colosseum is a straight shot. But that is the only street in Rome. There's one lane, tiny little street. Why that? Because after the female pope died in the street, the popes after that cursed that street. And it always remained, since the 9th century, a tiny little street in Rome. Celibacy. Indulgences for the remission of sin. And even this, paying money to be to save. Peter says, we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Blessing the homes at Easter. Where's that in the Bible? In Italy, I don't know about America, the priest always comes through before Easter, the house, you know, spring house cleaning, get it all ready for the priest, because he's going to come, he's going to bless the house. And after he blesses the house, then you give a nice little booster, a little envelope, with cash to him. The development of the seven sacraments. This is something that, you know, Jesus taught and the church, early church, baptism and Lord's table. Not for salvation, but to demonstrate that we are saved. And over the years, they've added others to that. They've added the confirmation when the priest puts his hands on the child and the Holy Spirit flows through him and the little child who became a Christian, who is baptized, finally receives the Holy Spirit. And then there's the confession of sin, or auricularis is called, in the ear, confession, which, by the way, if you didn't hear me this morning, just a couple weeks ago, the Pope said, because of the COVID-19 virus, you can't go to church to confess. You'll just have to confess directly to the Lord. He just said that. Well, after that, there's communion. When they believe in the Mass, the host becomes the body of the Lord Jesus. And then last rites, you call a priest to bless you just before you die. And then if you decide to become a priest, you take orders. That means you won't marry, or a nun, you won't marry. And that's a sacrament. You receive grace for that. Or, either or, you can't do both, marriage, which is a sacrament, which you can receive grace. All of these ways of receiving grace. When God's word speaks so clearly, they were saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Prohibition of scriptures. We arrived at the Council of Trent when the church actually said, and in Italy for over 300 years, it was against the law to have a copy of the scriptures in your home. Prohibition of scriptures. Heresies developed between 30 AD and the Reformation. Infant baptism, worship of Mary, doctrine of purgatory, the Bishop of Rome, Pontifex Maximus, the maximum bridge to God, the veneration of the cross and images, celibacy of the priesthood, rosary beads, copied from Islam. Islam had rosary beads before the Catholic Church, but a friar saw that and he said, that's a pretty good idea. And so now when you're supposed to do 100 Hail Marys and Our Fathers, you can count through pretty easily. And then the sale of indulgences to reduce time in purgatory. They believe that the saints, Jesus, Mary, they all had so many extra merits when they went to heaven. Would they do those extra merits? Throw them away? No. They went into the treasury of merits. And so now if you do certain things, you can draw from those merits. There's a picture, I wish I had it here, that shows it in their catechism, that shows Jesus dying on the cross. His side has been pierced. Blood is coming out of his side into the chalice that the priest is holding. And then it flows out of the chalice and falls down through the hands of Mary to then the people down below who are all receiving it, graced through the communion, through the hands of Mary. Forerunners of the Protestant Reformation, Pietro Waldo, I told you, a Reformation 300 years or 400 before Martin Luther, the same time as St. Francis of Assisi, John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English, John Huss. When John Huss, his name meant the goose. Martin Luther, who lived 100 years later, his symbol of his family was the swan. While Huss was dying, he said, "You may kill the Huss, or you may kill the goose, but the swan is coming." Very prophetic words that day when he died. The Reformation, 1517, Martin Luther, the spark that ignited the Reformation. Friar Martin Luther was shocked by the selling of indulgences. He'd experienced a conversion experience while climbing the holy stairs at Rome, 1509. He was going up those stairs on his knees when he realized from his studies of the book of Romans, salvation is by grace. The just shall live by faith. He stood to his feet and walked down and went back to Germany after some time the Reformation got started. He wrote his 95 Theses where he listed all the grievances that he had against the teachings of the Roman Church at that time. Worship of relics. Luther further stated, if a pilgrim worshipped all the relics in the Church of Wittenberg, where he was pastor, priest, he would reduce his time in purgatory by 127,799 years. The Council of Trent, 1542 to 1563, The official Roman Catholic doctrine was first written down. Believe it, after 1,500 years, the Roman Church had never officially written its doctrine. But all the reformers, when they met together, the first thing they did was write down their doctrine. The Catholic Church took the reformers' doctrine and said, no, we do not believe this. We do not believe this. And so the Catholic doctrine is actually a mirror negative image of the Protestant doctrine. The Bible was outlawed. The Jesuit movement was begun as Jesuits, the soldiers of Jesus, and the apocryphal books. Books written in the time of the Old Testament that were never recognized by the Jews were declared inspired. Doctrinal problems between the Reformation and now. 1546, the church tradition is considered equal to the Bible, actually above it, with a magisterium, what the Pope says, the supreme authority. 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. She was born sinless, never sinned. 1870, the infallibility of the Pope on matters of faith and morals. 1922, Mary was proclaimed co-redemptress of Christ. 1985, Pope John Paul declared that God will not forgive sin directly. Forgiveness of sin can only be obtained through a Roman Catholic priest. And in the COVID-19 crisis, Pope Francis gave a special dispensation that you can confess your sins directly to God. Interfaith prayer meeting. In 1986, they began these interfaith prayer meetings with all non-Christian religions together. Here's a bulletin from that time where you see a different room assigned to all the different religions that came. I happen to know the church where the Buddhists met. I saw this on television. I didn't tape it. I didn't have a way to do it. They took the crucifix. They took this tabernacle where the host is kept. They took everything off the altar, and they put a statue of Buddha in a Catholic church that is used all the time. How can we reach out to these people? Your prayer for them. Your consistent life before them. They've seen enough falsity. I've heard priests that say, do as I say, not as I do. And they've seen so much false doctrine and false living, they are disgusted. If you are a Christian, you better live like a Christian before them. Comparative Bible reading. Many people are saved reading the Bible. Isn't that strange? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've had people say, well, I read my Bible, my Catholic Bible, next to your Bible, and basically said the same thing. And I didn't understand why in the bottom of my Bible, it gives an explanation that has nothing to do with it. So friendship with them and with our brothers in faith. Include them in your get-togethers. Let them know that Christians, we don't eat babies. We don't do, I mean, they may have some strange stories about what Protestants do. Believe me. We're just normal people who love Jesus and want them to love him too. Participate in informal Bible studies. The Pope John the 23rd actually said, you must read the Bible. He encouraged people to read the Bible. And then visiting special events of the church. Now, to get them to give a visit is very difficult. It can happen. It does happen. But in our church, they come in, and I've had many come visit. They see us on TV, and they come visit. They look around. Well, this is nice, but you don't even have God in here. Because they're expecting to see Jesus up on the cross. But that's to give us an opportunity to explain that Jesus lives, and he lives in the heart of every believer. He's not still hanging on a cross. He's finished his suffering. He paid the final debt for us. So we can reach out, and we need to be faithful in our testimony. Prayer, and get them to read the Bible. Now, all the Reformation people, you know, all the leaders of the Reformation were Catholic priests. They started studying the Bible. And when they started studying the Bible, they started seeing problems, and God used the Word of God to open their hearts to the truth. So I pray for you, you pray for us, because we have a great missions field. In Italy, less than one half of 1% are evangelical Christians. And I don't know hardly any country in the world, even the Muslim countries, where it's that bad. So we need your prayers and appreciate your prayers and your continued effort to support the ministry in Italy. And maybe God could call somebody out of here to go come and help us. That would be a wonderful, wonderful blessing.